All right, well, let's start with a word of prayer and we'll get into our study tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather. Father, we just are humbled by your word. We pray that as we read through it, as we study it, as we dive into it, that it's not just something academic or just something that we do out of habit, but it truly takes hold of our heart and lives. And every one of us hear it a little different because our lives are so different. And it applies to us. Your word is truth, and it has a main truth, but there's just so many ways that it hits our hearts and lives. And so I pray that we would be attentive to that, and that we would be sensitive to the things that we need to change, the way that we walk with you, that it is a reflection of our love and passion for you, and reflection of the truth of your word, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let me also say that over at North tonight, they're having a Guatemala. Those who went to Guatemala are kind of doing a little bit of presentation. Instead of canceling and moving everybody out there because I knew some of you wouldn't go, I'm going to bring that Guatemala group here and it'll probably give them about a month, and then we're going to bring them over here and all those, and kind of update you because we're just getting ready to launch a lot of what we're doing. We've already done some stuff down there, but kind of update you and tell you what we're doing down in Guatemala and how that's progressing. And so that'll be, we'll probably wait about 3 or 4 weeks before we have them over, but you look forward to that. It'll be a wonderful event to kind of update you on what we're doing down there. If you will, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Jonah. Doesn't come directly because I spent a week fishing or trying to fish, it's just been on my heart, and it was something I read through when I was in the backwaters this couple of weeks ago. Had a lot of time to read, which was fabulous. You know, I kidded about the fact that my grandson got up there, and all of a sudden, it was cold turkey, no technology. And he just, first day we were out on the lake, he just kind of looked at his phone, and I said, Jonah, you're not going to get a signal now for 7 days. Your phone is dead. And he was just like, oh yeah, I know, no big deal. And he just stared at it. It looked like he was about to cry, you know. It was kind of like, oh no, what do I do? Well, I'm also pretty tied to tech, and emails, text messages, that's where I get most of my news, communication with staff, church members, and all that. And so I found myself also saying, wow, it's all of a sudden you break away from that and you realize how much time that consumes. And so I had some tremendously long sections of time to be able to read and pray and just study the word. And you don't go fishing in the middle of the day so much. So those times were spent kind of sitting under a tree, and a lot of those times when we weren't out paddling across the lake or something, and studying the word. And one of the things that I was brought back to was Jonah. A lot of people believe that Jonah, the book of Jonah, is pure fantasy. They don't believe it's real. Even though there are several other places that refer to Jonah, Jesus himself refers back to Jonah, giving validity to Jonah's life. There's others that say, the whole fish story, that's just, you know, it takes that whole fisherman thing out of way. It wasn't just, it was this big, it was this big, it was this big. It was a big enough fish to swallow me and all that kind of stuff. So they just think it's kind of fantasy. There's a whole lot of stories and books in the Bible that people think, well, those are just illustrations, that's just imagery, that's not real, you're not supposed to take that. In fact, I think if books or stories within the Bible could be actually bruised, Jonah would be black and blue because of all the bad press it's received. I personally believe it is the word of God, and it's exactly what it is, just like Noah, Jonah, and all that. I've kidded about the fact that when Heather was pregnant, you've heard me say this before, she was pregnant, and we didn't know what she was going to name the baby. And so one Sunday, we were standing in the back of the church, and I said, baby, and she was 9 months pregnant. Boy, was she pregnant. She was huge. And so I didn't say anything. I just said, have you come up with a name? She said, yes. We decided on Jonah Wayne. What would you say? You say Noah. You go, Noah in the ark. And so I said, oh, Jonah and the whale. And she just looked at me, and she punches me, and she goes, Dad. And I said, what? No, I'm not saying you're a whale. And it was just bad from then on. Jonah is now 14, and to this day, she ever so reminds me, or she'll tell somebody, yeah, when I was pregnant with Jonah, Dad called me a whale. I did not call her a whale. It was just Jonah and the whale. But I've always loved this whole story about Jonah. Jonah, it's not so much that we don't know anything about his message, which is really odd. Normally, you hear a story about a prophet, and then you focus in on what was God telling the people through that prophet. But that's not what we do with Jonah. With Jonah, we simply look at his life. The message comes from his life, not from his theology, not from the message that God gave him. And so that kind of sets it apart. It's the story of Jonah's personal struggle with God, which I think makes it even more applicable, because that's everybody's story. We're all, our journey is this struggle, or our life's journey with the Lord, and there's times we pray for something, it doesn't happen. There's other times that, you know, there's times that we've been, you know, away from the Lord, we've been close to the Lord. Our journey with the Lord isn't one on these growth things. We just started here as a young Christian, and we've just been this steady line of growth. That's not how it happens. I've never met anybody like that. Our growth is like this. It's up and down. Now, hopefully we are growing, but in that course of growth, we go up and down and up and down, have good days and bad days, and we look back and think, yeah, it's been difficult. Well, that's the picture. And now tonight, in a few weeks after this, we'll spend a few weeks in Jonah to do it justice, and I'm going to get into some more verse-to-verse, but we'll kind of have a little bit of a survey or a flyover kind of an approach here tonight looking at it. Jonah was the prophet during King Jeroboam II. And King Jeroboam II was not really a great king, but there were parts of his life that he was obedient. When God spoke to Jonah, we find this when we go to 2 Kings chapter 14, there's a section in there about Jonah. And God spoke to Jonah and told him to go tell the king to set some boundaries, and the king adhered to that, and he did that. So it was a strange thing, because he didn't pull away from all the sinful acts that he was having, so you don't put him in the category of a good king. But yet Jonah had a big influence over the king, and Jonah was very, very popular to the king and to the people at the time. So I think he was a very, very popular prophet. And it's really about all that we know about him. Very patriotic, popular in his ministry there. And you have to understand, too, a part of what strikes us is that Jonah, being very patriotic, it was all about Israel. And Jonah was one of these Jews that thought the Jews were everything and the rest of the world could go to hell because that's how God was going to send them. And it was just the Israelites were the chosen people, and he didn't care about anybody else. And that comes out in his actions. He has a ministry to Israel. And then all of a sudden God says, hey, by the way, Jonah, I want you to go over to the arch enemy, the Assyrians, who for 300 years have been a thorn in the side of everybody. They have known they're throughout the whole entire area as this terroristic group of people that, you know, just everybody was horrified of, scared to death of the Assyrians, and they were a bloodthirsty group of people. And he says, I want you to go to that group of people and preach repentance. And of course, you know the story. Now I'm going to kind of go through the whole story, skipping over a lot of different scriptures just to give us a flyover. And again, we're going to get into some details later, but let's do that tonight. Starting in verse 1, notice this here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Nineveh, from where Jonah was, would be 600 miles to the northeast from where he is down there in Israel. 600 miles to the northeast. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, part of what Jonah struggles with is he knows God. His theology is correct, and his fears are correct. He knows God's full of love and mercy and grace, and he's afraid that God's going to show mercy, grace, and love to the Ninevites, and he can't stand that idea. Take somebody that you hate, and I know you don't hate anybody because you're a Christian and you love everybody in the entire world, but if there was someone, hypothetically, someone that you don't like and that you thought deserved just They deserve to be in prison. They deserve to be killed. They deserve bad things. And think, what if God just stepped in and said, by the way, you're forgiven from all that? I'd be going, well, could you just beat them up or something? They need something, kind of a, you know. That's kind of how we look at things. We want a little bit of justice. Jonah's the same. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Joppa was about 35 miles. It's a coast. It's right on the Mediterranean coast there in Israel. And so he took off from where he was, went 35 miles down to Joppa, and it says, and he found a ship going to Tarsus. There's a little bit of a discrepancy about what that means. I personally believe that it means he was headed towards Tarsus. Tarsus is the southern, would have been in the southern tip of Spain. 3,000 miles due west. So he's supposed to go 700 miles northeast. He turns around and goes 3,000 miles, or at least he's headed in that direction, to say, I'm going all the way to Tarsus. There are some who believe that the word Tarsus was used in a term that says those are boats that go on a long journey. And some say we don't exactly know. I believe that he specifically means that more than once that he was headed to Tarsus. I think that's what it means. And others would argue, well, it's not the Tarsus in Spain, it's somewhere. Bottom line is, he was headed in the opposite direction. Okay, if we take that literal to say the only Tarsus that we can completely identify is the one in southern Spain, then he was headed 3,000 miles due west in the opposite direction of where he should have been going. And he says, so he paid the fare, went down into it, into the boat, and got with them to Tarsus, away from the presence of the Lord, which is kind of a strange thing because he actually believes for some reason that he can go away from the presence of the Lord. It ties in a little bit to Jonah's theology because he believed that God was the God of Israel. And if you left Israel and went out into these Gentile countries, you would be leaving the presence of God. God was there. And we know that's not true. We go know that God's everywhere. But sometimes it sneaks into our language a little bit. We'll say things like, you know, this is God's house. So let's make sure when we're in God's house, let's behave good because God's watching you here. As if he isn't watching us anywhere else. Years ago, we had a little kid. They were visiting our church, and mother was a little strange. She had some cute little kids, and they were running around in the church afterwards, and one of them came running by me, and she grabbed her son. He was just this little kid, about Graham's age. She grabbed me and said, you better stop running, or God's going to strike you dead. You don't run in his church. Well, that just went all over me, and so I'm not going to correct her with her kids, but when I looked up, our minister of music's child was about 3 or 4 at the time, and she was at the back of the sanctuary, and she loved Pastor Randy. And so she saw me, and I said, Mackenzie, and she took off running, and I just, on my arms, I go, faster, faster, and I told her, and Judy's standing there going, you know what you did. I said, I was just greeting Mackenzie. That's all I was doing. But that whole idea that, you know, when you see somebody said, you know what, if you don't act right, I'm going to go to this policeman, and this policeman is going to shoot you. What are you telling kids about that? And here this woman, I don't know who she's trying to impress or what she's trying to do. Maybe she's just frustrated with her kids, but what does that message give, that God lives in this building and he's going to strike you dead if you run inside his building, that kind of thing. And so here is a little bit of this. Then Jonah says, if I leave Israel, then I'm leaving the presence of God, which he knows is wrong, but it seeks out a little bit in his desperation. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Drop down to verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You know, as I mentioned, this is an overfly. We're not going to go through the verse to verse tonight. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Go down to chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Shiloh, which is another term for the grave. I cried, and you heard my voice. Drop down to verse 9, chapter 2. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. What a beautiful picture there is. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he cried out, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 10. But when God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, now, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Verse 4. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for a plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle? There's not many books in the Bible that end with a question. That's how it ends there. One of the things that we see about Jonah is a rare thing in leaders that you usually don't see. Prophets, you know, heads of companies, CEOs, Marine sergeants, people like that, and prophets. There's a reluctancy there. Usually they're headstrong and they just kind of bowl right through. But here you see a lot of reluctancy with Jonah, and a part of that you kind of have to ask why. There are some who maybe they just get tired and they get frustrated. I love the old joke about the wife who goes in to her husband and says, You got to get out of bed. He goes, I don't want to get out of bed. She goes, Look, you have to get out of bed, and I'll give you 3 reasons. He says, Why? She said, Okay, reason number one, he said, It's Sunday morning. Reason number two, you're 45 years old. And number three, you're the pastor of the church. Now get up and go to church. It's ready to go. And he's like, They don't like me down there. I don't want to go down. But there's a reluctance here in him to be able to say, you know, I don't want to do what God's called me to do. And maybe you've been in that situation where you know pretty clearly that God wants you to teach a class. He wants you to lead a group. He wants you to just be involved in a ministry. He wants you to do whatever. He may be wanting you to break away from a habit or some comfort in your life, to give up some kind of sense of security or whatever it might be. And there's a reluctancy there to say, I don't know. I know God's God and I know that he's right, but maybe in this situation, when he says that I'm supposed to forgive everyone that's ever wronged me, I'm supposed to be forgiving as the Lord has forgiven me. And I say, well, okay, I'll do that. That's easy to do. I'll forgive everybody. And then you bump into that person that you really can't stand, and you think, well, I'm going to forgive everybody except for that person. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And so there it is again. We have a tendency to say, wait a minute. I don't want to forgive that person. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. And there is those situations. And I think we have to be careful that we don't read things into the story of Jonah, but we also need to be careful. We just need to kind of see things from his perspective, because I think it's our perspective a lot too. He was a prophet. He was strong-headed. He was a zealot. He was exclusively Jewish, and that's where he believed all of that was. And then God bursts his bubble. And maybe God has done that to you sometimes, where you're thinking, I know what God's doing, and he wants me to minister in this certain way at this particular time. And then all of a sudden, you begin to feel this tug that he wants you to cross the street or go somewhere where you're uncomfortable. And then about that time, you're thinking, well, I don't know that I want to do that. I'm happy where I am. I'm I'm peaceful where I am. I don't want to do that. I'll work harder here. When I first started feeling the call to the ministry, I made this big thing about, no, Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get into the ministry. My dad kind of did it part-time, and I felt called to do it, but I thought, I know what, I'll bargain with God. I will be the absolute best Sunday school teacher in the whole world. There was a guy, Sam Varnado. He was an engineer, one of the most important men in my life besides my dad. He and my dad were probably done more to, you know, pour into me and get me ready to receive Christ than anything else. And Sam was an engineer. He worked at Sandia Labs there in Albuquerque. And he was my Sunday school teacher. And I thought, that's what I'm going to be. I'll be an engineer and I'll be a Sunday school teacher. And I'll be so good that God will forget that he's ever called me to the ministry. And I won't have to do that. And that was from 16 to 26, I fought that. I thought, I'm not going to do it. And then I landed myself here. And I started working with Charles Garrett with the youth over there. And I remember feeling that tug again. I said, no. I'm helping. I'm doing. I'm helping. I'm going to be the best helper ever. And then Charles left, and it was Barbara Nethery came up and said, hey, would you kind of hold things together while we get this search thing? And I said, well, but it's just holding it together. I'm not a minister. I'm not. And then through that process, I surrendered to the ministry. I remember going home and telling Judy, at the time we lived across the street from the church right here, and I said, baby, I got something to tell you, and it's bad. It's really bad. And I said, I think the Lord's called me to the ministry. And I was just about ready to hear her say, well, then we're getting a divorce because I'm not going to be married. Because I thought I would divorce myself if I said that. And she said, oh, finally. I was wondering, I've been praying for 6 months that you would answer the call and do what God's told you to do. Very irritating when your wife does that to you. But it was that kind of a thing to say, I ran and said, no, I want to compromise. I want to do something else. I want to do anything else you tell me to do, but I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And that's the process here that when you see him. And I love this part about him thinking that he can flee from the Lord. Sometimes we don't move, you know, we don't run to Tarsus. You don't get on a plane and fly somewhere else. But we run by getting ourselves buried in other kind of work. And you have this picture, Psalms 139, starting verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Oh, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as day. For darkness is as light with you. There's nowhere we could possibly go where God is not. I've done the running. I've thought I will ignore him. And then I feel like sometimes I look back and think, I'm like a little kid. If I don't see you, you're not there because I can't see you. And you're thinking, you know, we play these games with the Lord sometimes instead of just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if I'm still walking this planet, you must have something for me. So what are we doing? This is going to break up into these parts. Chapter 1, and we'll get to these in more detail later, but chapter 1 is this idea of running from God. Chapter 2 becomes this running to God. Chapter 3 is running with God. And chapter 4 is running against God. Okay? And we'll see that play out as we get through here, get into the detail of that quite a bit. And I love this part in chapter 2. Jump back to chapter 2 for a minute, starting verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and rise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call it against it, the message that I tell you. Have you noticed that the calling never changed? Never did change. I've told you to go to Nineveh. And he didn't come in and say, well, you missed the window to Nineveh. No, he said, your second calling is exactly like the first. Go to Nineveh. Now, sometimes we get real specific about, well, you know, I'm not going to miss that. You know, when I I think I've told you this before, that when I was struggling with whether or not to come back into the pastorate, I was on the mission field, and my brother-in-law and I were talking. We were in Thailand at the time. We just got through teaching up in a little village up in the mountains. And I said, I'm really struggling. I want you to pray with me about the decision. There's a part of me that I'm feeling tugged to say yes. I've had some people come to me in the church and say they want me to be the pastor, but I really love the mission field, and I'm struggling to see what God wants me to do. And I love what Tom said. I never forgot, I reminded him of this recently. He said, well, you're just talking geography. And I said, what? No, have you not understood anything I'm telling you? And he said, no, you're just talking geography. You've been called to teach and preach the word. You're either going to do it here in Thailand, up in the village, or you're going to do it in Baytown in the church. But your calling is not so specific to that. It's your calling is to preach and teach the word. That's what you're called to do. And it was amazing because not that there's that's the answer to everything, but that was a part of my struggle. Was I missing? Was I going to make a choice that was going to keep me from doing what God had called me to do? And then I was able to relax and realize, no, it's okay. So then I came back to say, so I'm not going to miss God's calling. I can do God's calling, what He's exactly called me to do. I can do it in Thailand. I can do it in Baytown. So then I was able to just say, well, then what do I want to do? Without thinking, okay, then if I do what I want to do, I've missed God's call? No. I was able to relax and say, well, what God's laid on my heart is, I think it would be a whole lot of fun if I went back and if they'll take me. And that was a big if, okay? But if they take me, I think I'll go back to Baytown. And so that's how that journey began, and I love the way it ended. But the calling has never changed. Now, there may be that people... I think that there have been people, their calling has changed. I'm not saying that. For me, my calling has never changed. From the time He called me into the ministry until today, it's never changed. And I've known people who retired, but their calling is still the same. They're still teaching or preaching, or they're still doing whatever it is that God's called them to do. My wife's called to minister to kids, children, and it hasn't really changed. She was doing it at school, now she's doing it here. But that's still her ministry. One of these days, she'll probably retire from the school, and more than likely, she'll start doing something with Sunday school, still doing children. That's her calling. My dad was a teacher. He was called to teach. It wasn't so much a certain age or even a subject. My dad was called to be a teacher, and he taught all the time. It was exasperating. It was every time we had sat down at supper, Dad was teaching. And I look back, and I cherish those times. I wished I had Dad to sit down at the table and hear him do another, watch him lead us through something else that he was teaching. But that's who he was called to do. And my dad recognized that, and he would tell me often, and he would say he was a high school math teacher. How boring is that? And he loved it, absolutely loved it with a passion. He thought it was the most exciting thing on the planet. And he taught with that passion because he knew God has put it in my heart to teach young people, and I'll teach them math, I'll teach them something, but ultimately he was teaching them about the Lord, and he spoke, back then you could, and he spoke openly and honestly to his classrooms about that. So what has God called you to do? And has it changed, or has sometimes we just water it down a bit as we look at that? Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and says, and he called out, in other words, he was shouting, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nobody has repented at this point. He walks into Nineveh. Nineveh, have you ever thought about the fact if God called you to an ISIS camp and said, by the way, I want you to go to an ISIS camp and I want you to walk in there and tell everybody about Jesus, you'd be going, well, they're going to shoot me. It's certain death. Well, that's what he was doing. They were bloodthirsty people who worshipped a whole bunch of different gods, and it certainly wasn't the true God. And he's going to walk in and say, by the way, you're all are going to die and go to hell, and you have 40 days before you turn your ways around. They hadn't repented yet. So he's just thinking, I guess he finally decided, all right, I guess my life is over. I wasn't a fish, so I'll just go do this. My life's going to end right now, and I'm going to go do what God's called me to do. That's kind of a pitifulness there, but you know, to get to the point where we're ready to say, God, you tell me what to do and I'll do it, and I won't worry about how much danger that's going to put me in. How much danger that's going to, you know, if God has laid it upon your heart to be involved in a ministry, do it. You're thinking, well, I don't have the strength or energy or, you know, the wisdom to be able to do that. If God's laid it on your heart, then you need to get involved in that. And who knows what the results will be. I believe that he probably thought going in there, just like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thought, okay, we're going to go in the fire. Nobody's walked out of a fire here lately, so we're all going to die. But that's just the way it is. Take a look at verse 4. No attack, no stoning, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for the fast and put on sackcloth for the great, from the greatest of them to the least. One of the themes of Jonah, by the way, is one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. It says that the whole city of Nineveh, there was a revival that broke out. They all fasted and they all repented and they all turned, and God did not destroy them. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. It's an incredible feat. And then you have the weird twist. You would think if you walked into Nineveh, preached the gospel, and 120,000 people got saved, you would be on cloud 9, chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus. You are full of grace and mercy, and I don't like that, he's basically saying. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting for disaster. That is the biggest complaint about grace and mercy. I knew you were going to be loving and forgiving and kind and gracious. That's a weird thing to be mad at, and that's what he's mad about, the whole thing. Running from God, it's impossible to do. Running to God, it's the only necessary thing to do. Running with God, it's a remarkable thing, and running against God, it is absolutely tragic. To give credence to this, you turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll close with this. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, if you look there, this is Jesus' response to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Do a miracle. Do something. Impress us. Prove to us who you are. Verse 39. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what Jesus was saying was, you think Jonah's message was powerful. Here you have God himself in flesh telling you about the gospel, and you're rejecting it as I'm telling you that there's hope, and you reject the message coming directly from the Son of God. And he said, at Nineveh over here, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Something much greater here. And he said, Nineveh will rise up and judge you on the day. It's an amazing thing when you realize, I think, and then when I hit this and I read this, the first thing that kind of came to my mind is how privileged we are as the United States in America, that we've had the gospel, we've had the freedom to be able to do this, and so many people in America will one day, I mean, we have been given more privileges. I would imagine that Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't nearly as bad as what we are when you start looking at all the things that we do and all the things we allow as a nation, not individually. There's certainly a remnant here, just like there's always been a remnant in the Old Testament of faithful, godly people who dedicated themselves to the Lord, but they were surrounded by ungodliness, and that ungodliness isn't just something out of the Old Testament. It's alive and well today, and we have a busy, busy job. If Nineveh was full of debauchery, we still live in that same thing, and maybe we're the Jonahs. trying to yell out to a godless community that there is only one hope. We'll be faithful to that. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the power of your word and the clarity of it. And as we, for the next several weeks, as we get into the study of Jonah, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will guide us through this. That it's not something for somebody else, it's something for me. It's something for us. We need to hear, we need to understand, we need to allow the word to sink into us and take hold. Thank you so much for that. I thank you that we can gather in this place. I thank you that school is kicking off and our schedules are coming back into some kind of a regular system of things. BLAST is going to kick off next week with children and youth and all those things happening. And we just pray that this fall is a fabulous fall. We see families and individuals coming before you to worship, to rededicate, to come to the Lord for the first time. We thank you for all that. We pray that we would not lose sight, we would not fear, but we would be obedient to what you call us to do. We love you, sweet Jesus. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. May God bless and keep you. We will see you Sunday morning.